Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, and that may be found on page 1249 of your Bibles. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Thank you, Charles, for reading that to us. I'd love you to keep Revelation open in front of you, if you would. And let's pray with those words before us. These words are trustworthy and true. We pray, Heavenly Father, for you to help us to grasp them and to build our lives and our confidence on them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, I ought to have greeted you and added my greeting to Gideon's instead of welcome to people. Happy Easter to you. Happy Easter to those that are watching in different places as well. We trust this is getting through to other places around the country and around the world even. We're glad to wish you a happy Easter from us at All Saints Little Shelford this morning. I wonder how you feel about that reading we had from the book of Revelation, particularly just after a creed which finished up with these words: "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen," we said in the church building. I wonder how you feel about that sort of picture that we have in Revelation of the life of the world to come, because I guess that many of us are slightly uneasy talking about life beyond the here and now. Maybe we think it's all rather floaty and ethereal, a vague, insubstantial world of harps and halos. But if we look at these words in Revelation a little more closely, did you notice they speak not just about a new heaven, but also of a new earth? So not just a shadowy, ethereal existence. There are real links with the world we know. Maybe you know that blessing of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount: "Blessed are the meek." And how does it go on? "For they shall inherit" what? The earth. Not the third cloud on the right after Mars. According to the Bible, there is nothing unreal, insubstantial, mythical about God's future. All of us here are, it says, heading towards that future. And deep down, I think we all know that, if we would only admit it. See, I reckon we all occasionally ask ourselves questions like, "Why am I on this planet? Why are any of us here?" Or, phrase it slightly differently, "Why, when there are millions of lifeless, unpopulated bits of interstellar dust scattered across the universe by the Big Bang, why should our world have happened? And why did human life emerge?" And the answer of the Bible from start to finish is that God has a plan and that human beings are at the heart of it. History is not random or it's not cyclical. It is linear. It's heading to a destination, a fixed end point, and human beings are heading to a destiny. And to me, it's actually very revealing that we feel the need to ask the question "why" about our existence, even if we don't do it all that often. If we ask that question at all, it puts us in a different category from animals. They don't ponder the purpose of existence, do they? But we do. Why is that? Could it be true that whether we say it or not, deep down, we know that we are made in the image of God for a great destiny, to share in the glory of God? So I want to invite you today, maybe it's not particularly something you're accustomed to look into the Bible, but just to look at these words in front of us in Revelation 21, for I've listed in my notes here three aspects of that vision of the future, which Revelation 21 catches for us. And you see as I take you through them whether that vision doesn't have an echo in your hearts. First aspect to highlight is what I'll call transformation. Because the first two verses of Revelation chapter 21 speak of a cosmic makeover, which will one day happen. In the first book of the Bible, God made the heavens and the earth. And here in the last book, he remakes them both, transforming them. Let me read those two verses again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So, transformation. Now, by transformation, I don't mean that there is no point of contact at all between the world we know and the world to come. The world to come won't be completely new and unrecognizable, but existence will be transformed. It'll still be a real material existence, but wonderfully reconstituted, a new heavens and a new earth. And I love the way he sort of stretches the language to breaking point here. Somehow we're to imagine a city which is beautiful like a bride. And I don't think we would normally put those two things together, city and bride, would we? I don't know many people who would tell a bride that she is like a city. That might not go down well on a wedding day. But even a city like a bride is quite hard to grasp. Well, it will be a real world of bricks and mortar reality, but it's radiant and beautiful like a bride. So that's some transformation he's talking about. My family were lucky enough to go to the Alps recently, a place called Lauterbrunnen. And supposedly that valley is the inspiration for one of J.R.R. Tolkien's many paradise locations in his epic Lord of the Rings. And I can see why, because it was jaw-droppingly beautiful. If this world, at its best, is beautiful, what will the new world be like after this transformation? But that's just the first part of this vision. Here's the next. Transformation, relationship. And let me reread verse 2 and then go on to verse 3. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Now what emerges there is that the bride image, well, the bride is a picture of God's people, the church. God is the bridegroom, or you could be even more specific, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And the marriage is a picture of the relationship which together Christians have with their God. And it's almost as if the writer has to pinch himself to check he isn't dreaming. Because, at any rate, he has to have a sort of heavenly loud hailer spell it out a bit more, alerting him to the wonder of that marriage relationship, which will be the focus of the future. Many people think that Christianity is about rituals, weddings and funerals, Christmas and Easter. This verse reminds us it's much more than that. It is an intimate relationship between God and his people. It's enjoyed now by faith and then enjoyed fully in the future in glory. I know that human marriages often fall a bit short of that. like the American farming couple I read about. This farming couple in America went to bed, and in the night, a hurricane hit their house, and their house and the bed got sucked up into the vortex, with them both still in it. I could understand the husband turned to his wife, noticing that she was crying. I could understand if you were hysterical, but why tears at this point? Why now? Oh, don't worry about me, she said. These are tears of joy. We haven't been out together like this in years. Husbands and wives aren't meant to settle for life as if they were just carrying on their lives as singletons before, with just the added convenience that they happen to find themselves under the same roof and under the same blankets each night. Marriage is supposed to be the closest earthly tie, with shared joys and shared sorrows, not least plenty of shared time. And earthly marriages are at their best a symbol of the great marriage relationship that's open to us all, the marriage between God and his people. Just listen to those lovely words again. Look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, I know that that relationship matters supremely to God. How do I know that? Well, there was nothing cheap about it for him. To secure that relationship is what Good Friday was all about. It cost God everything. The life of his own son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross that Good Friday. He went to that length so that he could forgive our sins and that we could know his love for us and be with him forever in heaven. I just want to throw out a question for you. Wouldn't it be something to know that you are loved like that? Well, if you belong to Christ, you are. I need to point out clearly that not everyone enjoys that intimacy with God automatically. Later on in the chapter, if we've read further, we'd read about those who persist in disobeying and ignoring God, being shut out from heaven and exposed to the terrifying judgment of God. But for the moment, that relationship is open to all, and it will be wonderfully secured in the future if we've come to belong to Christ in time. It's open to all of us, married, single, or divorced. Well, one more great truth about heaven before I close, and it's this: an end to suffering. Let me read on from verse 4. Follow it, please, in the Bibles. He, God himself, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And won't that be a great day? No more hospices, no more hospitals, no more hearses. And it's not just a sentimental wish. When Jesus died on the cross, he dealt not only with our sin, but with all the consequences of our sin, the suffering and misery and judgment that follow in sin's wake. And if we're in any doubt what that death achieved, 3 days later, Jesus beat the grave himself. He reversed the process of decay and came back to life. So he underwent that transformation we've been thinking about himself. He was physically put back together again, ahead of schedule, if you like, when God raised him from the dead at Easter. That's the Christian claim. Because Jesus beat death, we know that the misery of death can be eliminated for us all. That's all part of the relationship that God offers us. Did you notice those lovely words? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Maybe some of us would have to go back a long, long way into the past to remember anyone wiping their tears lovingly or putting an arm around them. But if you know Jesus Christ, you don't have to look back into the past. You can look forward to the future, when God will wipe away every tear from your eye. So we've thought about three different strands to this vision of glory: transformation, relationship, and an end to suffering. I hope you agree it's a mouth-watering offer. And maybe you think, well, it's just a little bit too good to be true. But that's presumably why God emphasizes that this is something we can rely on. And he puts it into print. He's going on record, as it were. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I'm so glad for that note of confidence, because so often the mood music of our culture is bleak and dark, as if we can't have confidence or hope. Or at least that's the way I read the sort of mood music of the day. I often hear people saying that they're giving up reading the news on their phones. I think doom scrolling is what it's being called, reading page after page of bad news, always looking for something worse to worry about, and usually finding it without much trouble. The loss of hope shows not just in our news media, but in the bleak landscape of our entertainment industry, with doomsday dystopia increasingly popular for people's viewing. And if those shows that we watch are set in our own times, like the wildly popular Succession, you don't have sort of heroes that you can emulate. There's always anti-heroes. So the sapping of hope is going on all the time around us. The anti-heroes you get on the box are people that you wouldn't want to end up working for, and preferably you won't have to meet. It's a very bleak vision of the future. But alongside that version, the Bible says, well, don't place human beings at the center of history. We can't save ourselves and we can't doom ourselves. But God can provide a salvation. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he can assure us these words are trustworthy and true. Because of what happened at Easter, when Jesus rose again. If that happened as a matter of historical, datable reality, then a whole new chapter in the book of human destiny opens up. With Jesus' resurrection, a process has begun, which in time will lead not just to glorious new bodies for his followers, but a whole new world for them to inhabit. Even if suffering is still real and our world at the moment is still far from perfect. C.S. Lewis expressed this truth powerfully in one of his essays. To be sure, he said, it feels wintry enough still. But often in the very early spring, it feels like that. Someone really ought to say the resurrection happened in the same spirit in which we say, I saw a crocus yesterday. Spring comes slowly down this way, but the great thing is, a corner has been turned. And if you're trusting Jesus Christ, who has already been physically raised, then that confidence should be yours. A corner has been turned, even if at times it feels a little wintry at the moment still. Even when we're aging and decaying, as the wrinkles appear and the hair disappears, we can be certain of transformation, relationship, and an end to suffering and all that spoils our world. How? Well, on the basis of Jesus' resurrection and of life everlasting in a resurrected state. So the real question before us is this. Do I have that relationship with Jesus Christ now? If he's alive today, then the relationship can begin now. And nothing could be more important than to make sure of it, if you're in any doubt. So because of the parallel with marriage, I want to close by just making that parallel a little more explicit. What happens at a wedding is a vivid picture of how that relationship with Jesus might begin for anybody here. You picture Jesus Christ standing alongside yourself at an equivalent of the wedding service. And the question is asked, Saviour, will you have this sinner from this day forward? And always, on every occasion, no matter who we are or what we've done, Jesus says, I will. Now the vital question is then addressed to each of us. Sinner, will you have this Saviour to be, as it were, your husband, your partner for life and eternity? And the moment anybody says, I will, a new relationship is established, which can never be undone, and those great promises of transformation and relationship and an end to suffering are ours to enjoy. Let me just say, if you know that you have that relationship already, then please don't miss the chance today to thank God for it. It's wonderful news. Aren't we fortunate to know that we're loved like that? But if you aren't yet sure, or if you'd like to make sure, then find a quiet moment today to say your quiet, I will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or at least, I will to finding out more about him. That could be a good response for you. I make no apology for speaking like that today, especially if you're listening as a guest, looking in on the Christian faith. What could be more important than this? Here is the hope that we need for our lives and for our world today. Amen. And we have a